Good morning, everyone. Happy Thanksgiving. This is our Thanksgiving service, and we have a great hour of praising God for you today. Lord God, you are the head of this church, and we give you thanks and praise for all our blessings today. We lift our voices. We're going to lift our voices in a moment in gratitude to you because you have done great things in our lives, in this church, and we praise your name, Lord. As we enter into worship, lift the burdens off of our hearts. Lift our cares and concerns. Help us to be able to give those to you, Lord, and come and fill us with your Spirit that we might fully praise and worship you in this hour, dedicated to you and to your great love for us. We thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please pray with me. Dear God, we gather together to ask for your blessing. On this Thanksgiving Sunday, we confess that our hearts have not been as thankful as they should be. We are distressed that change is happening too quickly, or despairing that it is happening too slowly. We focus on anxiety in the evidence we see and forget that you are working your divine plan. We want our ways based on our thoughts, forgetting your higher ways and your higher thoughts. Be our leader triumphant. Come beside us and guide us. Ordain and maintain your kingdom divine. We sing praises to your name, for you forget not your own. Remember us, dear Lord, for we are yours. Replace our anxious hearts with thankful hearts. Give us confidence that you have begun a good work in us and you will carry it out to completion. For in so doing, you will make us truly thankful. Thank you for walking with Matt Hall through his successful cancer treatment. Thank you for the staff and volunteers who work tirelessly to bring us to Christ. Thank you for the freedoms of this nation. Thank you for the recent rains. Thank you for the growth and life and ministries in this church, even in the midst of such difficult challenges. We pray for service worship next week, that we will meet real needs in the name of Christ. May our service be holy and pleasing spiritual acts of worship to you. We pray for the congregational vote in 2 weeks. Speak to us clearly and give us ears to hear your leading. We ask for your healing touch, for Carol McCune, who fell recently, for John Del Fugo and Pat Reagan as they recover from surgery. We ask for a speedy recovery and remind them of your presence. We pray for the ministries of this church during this upcoming Advent season. May this not be a season of event after event. Instead, may this be a season of encounter after encounter of a personal and active God who loves us so much that you sent us your only Son in order to forgive all our sins, to heal our diseases, to redeem our lives from the pit and crown us with love and compassion, to satisfy our desires for good things, and to give us grateful, thankful hearts. And most of all, thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
The scripture this morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But Samuel said, How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. The Lord said, Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, Do you come in peace? Samuel replied, Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered. "He is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent for him and had him brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and appointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah.
One day, God told the prophet Samuel that it was time for a new king and sent him to the house of a man named Jesse. Jesse had seven sons and brought out each of them to meet Samuel. Samuel told Jesse that David, his youngest son, would be the future king of Israel. Shortly after this, an army of the Philistines, Israel's enemy, set up camp on a hill right across the valley from Israel's army. For 40 days in a row, a gigantic Philistine warrior named Goliath would walk down to the valley and mock the Israelites. But one day when David was visiting the army camp, he heard Goliath taunting the Israelites and asked why no one was willing to fight Goliath. After getting King Saul's permission, David went down into the valley and shouted to Goliath, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty." Goliath and David charged toward one another. David pulled out a stone, put it in a sling, and flung it at the giant. The stone struck Goliath directly in the forehead, and then David killed him with Goliath's own sword. This victory caused David to become so loved and respected that King Saul became very jealous. Saul tried to kill David, but David escaped into the desert. One day, Saul was in a cave and David snuck up on him. But David could not bring himself to kill Saul. When Saul realized what had happened, he made a peace treaty with David, promising he would not kill him. But not long after, Saul became jealous and tried to kill David again. The Philistines attacked the Israelites and killed all three of Saul's sons. When Saul heard the news, he was so upset that he took out his own sword, fell on it, and killed himself. Then, David was named King of Israel. He made plans to build a giant building called a temple as a place to worship God. God said a temple would eventually be built, but by one of David's sons. One of David's descendants would become a king unlike any before, one whose rule would never end.
Those videos always make me laugh. Jesus at the end there sparkling, that was pretty neat, huh? Well, today we're talking about young David, and I'm going to focus on the first part of that video, David's chosen as king. The video does a great job covering a lot of material, but when I talk about it, I have to focus on one aspect. I'm going to focus on that, how Samuel anoints David. Okay? Well, David started out as a shepherd boy. He was the youngest of seven sons of a man called Jesse, or Jesse of Bethlehem, the scripture says, to be specific, which was the place of Jesus' what? birth, right? So God's writing this story, and it's not where Jesus lived. He went; his parents actually went to Bethlehem to be counted in the census. So this is all being worked out very intricately by God right here. The fact that Jesse of Bethlehem is David's father, and David is the ancestor of Jesus. So it's the place of Jesus' birth, significant at Christmas time too. And Scripture always talks about Jesus as the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Matt talked last time, if you were here, about the fact that Israel wanted a human king. And God said, no, 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 you don't want a human king. They're going to mess up. And they kept asking and asking. So God did give them finally a human king in King Saul. But it turns out, just as God predicted, Saul messes up terribly and does all kinds of things that anger God. So God tells Samuel the prophet, while Saul is still on the throne, mind you, so this is dangerous, God says, go and anoint another king. So while Saul is still reigning, God's telling Samuel, he doesn't fit the bill as far as I'm concerned. Go anoint another king. And of course, Samuel gets scared, and he says, I can't do that. If Saul finds out, he'll kill me. So I want you to know this is a dangerous secret mission. And so God says to Samuel, then take a heifer. Oh, there it is. There. Okay. Remember that. This is Mission Impossible music. Okay. I want you to remember how scary this mission was. All right. For Samuel to go anoint David as king while Saul is still reigning. All right. Mission Impossible for those of you that are younger. All right. So God says, take a heifer and just tell the elders that you're coming to sacrifice. Now, this isn't really a lie that God is telling, Samuel to say, because often heifers were sacrificed at the anointing of the king. So it was kind of a half-truth. So Samuel the prophet goes to Jesse's house in Bethlehem using the heifer as his excuse. Now Jesse has six sons, and they're all standing there waiting for him. And when Samuel walks in the house and sees Eliab, the oldest son of Jesse, Samuel is certain that this is the one to be anointed king. Maybe Eliab looked something like a male model or something. We don't know what he looked like, okay? But he looked the part. He looked the kingly. He had that kingly image. And it says in Scripture that Eliab was tall and strapping and handsome. Now, what you need to know is this harkens back to when Saul was called to be king, because in the Scripture it says Saul was handsome and tall and strapping too. So the author's making this connection and saying it isn't the outward appearance, because Saul messed up. And God tells Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I've rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The heart. That's a well-quoted verse. I think you may have heard about that. God looks at the heart. I always thought it was in the New Testament. It's in the Old Testament. That was a revelation for me. God looks at the heart in the Old Testament, just like in the New Testament. It's right here as Samuel's anointing David to be king. Okay, never has God ever measured by outside appearance, right? It's always measured from the inside out. And it always seems that God chooses the ones that we least expect him to, the smallest, the weakest, the ones least qualified in our eyes, the one people have a tendency to look down on. That person so often ends up being someone who God uses. And I just want to say, if you're taking in or caring for one of those people today, or someone the world would cast aside, I just want to remind you today that you're operating out of the heart of God. If you're a teacher, maybe caring for special needs kids in a way that helps them to be able to learn, or if you're parenting someone else's child to help them out, or if you're helping an elderly parent or friend that the world would cast aside, I want to say thank you. Thank you. You're operating out of the heart of God. Even in terms of the nation of Israel, God chooses this little tiny people. Is Israel a big place? No, it's a tiny, tiny nation. Karl Barth was a famous theologian, was asked one time what he thought the greatest proof for the existence of God was. And you know what he said? He said Israel. Because the fact that such a small nation of people would have survived down through the centuries is an absolute astounding miracle. God chooses the small, the unlikely ones, the things we would look down upon or snub or scorn. And he says to those people, you are mine. I choose you. You are the one. I remember doing youth ministry years ago in a church in Newark, New Jersey, the armpit of the state of New Jersey. And on this particular day, I was down in the church youth room located in the basement of the church in the armpit of the state of New Jersey. It was like a dungeon. Trying to explain the concept of the Trinity to a bunch of very distracted youth. And I'm sure I was doing a terrible job of it. I should probably have settled on a different topic like dating or something, but I was so eager to share my esoteric seminary training with this group of kids, and they hated it. Anyway, one of the kids who was a chronic troublemaker, in a fit of frustration, I think he'd been discussing his love life with his neighbor there in the room while I was extrapolating on the three-in-one concept. The two of them got into a tiff, and in the middle of my boring talk, he stood up and threw a chair across the room. His name was Randy. I said, Randy, you are so out of here. Well, Randy was only too happy to leave, and he slammed the door behind him. Then I had to talk to Randy's parents again. Randy was the worst one in the youth group, always causing problems, always interrupting, always goofing off, throwing things, using bad language. About 5 years later, after I left that church, thank you, Jesus, I met Randy's dad randomly in a store. He told me, believe it or not, that Randy was in seminary. My goodness. And how much the youth group had helped form in him a sense of call to ministry. And I smiled and said, oh, that's just great. But all I could think was, Randy, a sense of call to ministry. You have got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. Randy was the last one in that group that I ever would have thought would ever go to seminary, and yet God chose him. I just hope he never tries to preach on the Trinity, because I don't think he gets it yet, you know, because he wasn't listening to me that day. So here Samuel is, sure that God has chosen Eliab to be king. As we said, Eliab is tall, handsome, looks the part. Not only that, he's the oldest son, and that was a big deal back then. And God says, nope, not that one. And Samuel is shocked, so he goes to the next son. And God says, nope, not that one either. One by one, all six of Jesse's sons parade before Samuel. And one by one, God says, nope, not him, not him, not him. Mm-mm. David is so out of his father Jesse's mind that day that after all six of the sons are rejected, it seems like there might have been a little awkward pause. Like maybe Jesse is thinking, Samuel, gee, if none of these sons are right, why did you come here in the first place? Is this a front to sell me life insurance or something? You know, it's like for a moment they're out of options and there's nothing more to do. So Samuel actually has to ask Jesse. Jesse doesn't offer. He asks him, are you sure these are all the sons you have? It's kind of funny, right? That Jesse wouldn't remember David, his youngest. I had an acquaintance once who had 13 children. 13. And I'm telling you, she never knew where they all were. They were happy, well-adjusted kids, but one time she left one of them at the ball field and forgot for a really long time that he was there. And once I asked her how many kids she had, and she told me 12, and then said quickly, oh, no, I mean 13. So I guess Jesse, with 8 sons, and I'm sure a bunch of daughters that aren't mentioned in Scripture, he wasn't really thinking about the last one, the little one, David, out with the sheep. You know what the word in Hebrew is to refer to David? The word is runt. Runt. Sort of like the reject of a litter of puppies, the one you don't choose to take home with you, right? Because they're too small and weak, and they may not make it, may not make the cut. So essentially, Jesse says to Samuel, yeah, I got one more son, but he's the run of the litter. I doubt that you would want him. He isn't kingly material. But Samuel says, bring him in. We're not sitting down until he gets in here from the fields. And that might have been a long wait because the fields went on and on. Well, Samuel's now, though, a bit more tuned in to what God may be doing at this point and thinking that probably this forgotten son overlooked by his father is maybe the one God has chosen. And, of course, it's the runt, the small young shepherd boy that is the chosen one of God. And it says in one translation, I love this translation, David comes in ruddy and handsome with beautiful eyes. Not all the translations say those words, but this one particular one does. Now, remember, God has already said appearance doesn't matter, right? So why would the author put this in there? Well, I think the author is saying it isn't the appearance that matters. God looks at the heart, but at the same time, what God chooses is beautiful and good. Almost like in David's case, the outward reflects the inward. Anyway, that's what some commentators think on that one. And God says, yep, that's the one, anoint him. Samuel anoints David king that day, the little shepherd boy. And it's significant, right, that David starts out a shepherd, becomes a king. Jesus was both our good shepherd and our king. Jesus Christ, the word Christ means what? Anointed one. Christ, the word Christ means anointed one. He's our king. So the anointing of David is God's party right there because no one else is really around. There's a few elders, Jesse's family, Samuel anoints him and then goes off. We have no idea how this little shepherd boy in the small village of Bethlehem is ever going to be able to get to the throne. But God's promises are often like that, aren't they? We receive a promise and assurance from God. We have no idea how it's going to come to pass. All right? And so the story unfolds. But Scripture says, from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. And Psalm 78, 70 to 72 says, God chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands. He led them. Well, what transpires next is that King Saul hears that David can play the harp beautifully. And by this time, King Saul, the one that's still on the throne, is tormented in his mind. All right? He eventually goes insane. The scripture says he's tormented with an evil spirit. And he needs somebody to help him. So David steps into the king's court for the first time and plays his harp. Now, Rembrandt has a very, very well-known painting about this. David, it's hard to see him. He's over to the left, right? Do you see the harp there? And Saul's looking off like he's distracted. One of the things that's really interesting about this painting is you can't really see David that well. But what Saul does to David in the torment of his mind is two times he throws his spear at David while he's playing his harp. And so you can kind of almost see David there cowering, right? Not quite sure what's going to happen next. And yet it says in Scripture that his songs usually calm Saul down, even though at times he had these explosive moments, all right? It sort of speaks to us, doesn't it? Like, we don't always feel like praising God, and sometimes it takes courage to praise God, but we do it anyway. All right, well, one of the great psalms you can look up, I don't have time to get into it now, is Psalm 61, because there it sounds like David wrote that just for Saul because the word king is in there, and it's blessing the king. So Psalm 61, I encourage you to look at that when you get home. The word psalm is another word for what? Songs. Songs. So the book of Psalms in this kind of center of your Bible is like the Jewish hymnal. All right. David wrote the majority of that book. They're psalms of praise or songs of praise during this period. So this is then how David enters into the king's court for the first time. He's playing for the king. So that's how he gets his first entree there. And then you heard in the video how he fights Goliath. He also makes great friends with Saul's son, Jonathan. They're inseparable. All kinds of things transpire from his appointment there, and Saul loves him so much he just wants him to stay. So Saul's up and down, in and out, because his mind is tormented. But I want to focus to close on the statement that runs like a refrain through Scripture, that David was a man after God's own heart. And I want to ask you what you think. Just think for a minute. What did God see when he looked at David's heart? Because the truth is that David was terribly and tragically human. We see this unfolding in his later life. He did all kinds of things that were awful, including committing adultery by killing his mistress's husband. Terrible things David did. And yet he's revered in Scripture and lifted up as Jesus' ancestor. And he's revered by Jews today as the greatest king in all Israel. What did God see when he looked at David's heart? Certainly not perfection. You know, there's a whole cast of characters in Scripture that stand as heroes of the faith and yet weren't perfect. Did terrible things like Paul and Jonah and all kinds of other folks. Again and again in Scripture, there's that refrain, David was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you, no matter what David went through, no matter how dark it got, no matter what dastardly, horrible thing David did that might make our blood boil, because sometimes I read Scripture, I think, how could he do that? David never once doubted God's unfailing love for him. He knew God's nature. He always knew that God's justice was better than human justice. He always knew that fellowship with God trumped any kind of human love. And when he offended God, which he did, his heart was just broken. David knew God intimately, closely, personally as a friend. And when we look at the Psalms, they reveal in a beautiful way this relationship David had with God from a very young age. I think it was honed as David watched the sheep. He was alone watching sheep. And he had this communion with God. It was honed at a young age. That's why when you bring your kids, thank you. Because faith is often honed at a young age. I'm going to move to the words that David wrote that illustrate this. David wrote, I meditate on you in the watches of the night. When I awake, I am still with you. This constant meditation of God. And as David meditates on God and thinks about God, he begins to get God's love. And in his gift of being able to sing and play the harp, he sings about who God is all the time. And gratitude to God just pours out of his heart. David never let go of who he knew God to be and his deep love for the Lord. Even when he became king and blew it so many times, he always threw himself back on God's mercy, which he knew was so much stronger and more secure than anything people could offer. He always came back around to the love and mercy God had for him again and again. No matter how many times he messed up, he knew God would forgive him. And he was just devastated when he felt like he had done something, or when he actually did do something that was wrong. In David's Psalms, too, we grasp more than anywhere else in the Old Testament the New Testament God of Jesus Christ. We don't see it anywhere else. The Psalms of David are, as I said, are so full of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness of God at a time when most people knew nothing about that kind of a God. As I said, even Saul in his troubled state was calmed as David sang about who God was. Experiencing God and his amazing love heals our hearts, doesn't it? Calms our anxious thoughts, our nerves, makes us whole again. Often brings up great emotion for us, too, because it's what our hearts long for. So I have some words of thanksgiving and praise that David wrote, and most of it was written when he was probably a shepherd boy. So let's read these together and think of them as a foreshadowing of Jesus. Let's read this. The Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Psalm 105, we said at the beginning of the service. Here's one. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. As far as the east is from the west, So far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's Old Testament, folks. That's David knowing the God of forgiveness of Jesus Christ before Jesus ever came. Here's Psalm 62:8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart to him, for God is our refuge. Psalm 86:5. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. For great is your love toward me. You have delivered me from the depths. How often we confess that as Christians. Jesus, you've loved me, you've forgiven me, you've delivered me from the depths. Psalm 69:30. I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving. You see who David got, who God was? David understood the love and compassion of God, his mercy in the Old Testament, even as a shepherd boy. So I hope this Thanksgiving you two can celebrate with singing just like David. You know, a recent study showed something. It showed that families don't sing together anymore. They're too busy. But I challenge you, why not get together, whoever you're with this Thanksgiving, and sing a song of praise to God. Let it come out of your heart. As a family, sing with David about how good God is, because really at Thanksgiving, we're not thankful because we have more blessings than somebody else, right? We can thank God for the things he gives us. Yes, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a good thing to do. But really, what do we have that matters? We have a wonderful, gracious, compassionate, forgiving God who calls us to himself, who removes our sins as far as the east is from the west, that no matter how much we mess up like David, he always calls us back, that we can stake our lives on his mercy. He is a God of love and compassion, and he calls us to himself. I want to share with you in closing Stacy Tong's story. I know some of you have heard this story before, but I want you to see it today because there's a place where Stacy can't tell the story anymore. He has to stop because he's describing to us the immeasurable greatness and depth of God's love. Friends, when you get that, you pursue God with all your heart after that. You just want more of it. It fills our every longing, right? Here's Stacy's story.